Bibles today, again to the book of Colossians. Colossians 3, we're going to read a very focused passage from verse 5 to verse 8. And as we read this, I'll ask you to stand and give attention to God's word. Colossians 3, beginning at verse 5. Hear the words of God. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Amen. This is God's word to us this morning. Let's pray as we come to this passage of Scripture. Father in heaven, there are particular passages of Scripture that are so directly aimed at our consciences that we fear even to read them aloud. And this morning, as we come to one such passage that deals head-on with difficult sins that are so deeply rooted in our lives, we ask that you'll give us the broken, contrite spirits that we need to be pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Our text this morning is a declaration of war. Paul has been describing the Christian life in very wonderful terms: union with Christ, sharing in Christ's death and resurrection, living in light of his ascension and waiting for his return. He has been showing us how our hearts and our minds do not belong here on earth, but up in heaven, where Christ is, this morning seated as a reigning king at the right hand of God. And that's all very, very, very wonderful, poetic even. But I suppose it's very possible for us to read these lyrical passages of Scripture like Colossians 3, 1 to 4, and be left with a nice sense of harmony in our mind and a sense of a certain religious feeling, but then wonder, what are we supposed to do now? What's the practical point? And that's really where the rubber hits the road. Paul does not leave us wondering what to do. In this very next verse, he shows us that union with Christ means that our life must be a continual declaration of war. We have died with Christ to our old life. We've been raised with him to new life. These things have already happened in your life if you're a Christian this morning. But because they've already happened does not mean that there's nothing now to do, because we still wait for the day when the great work of dying to sin and living to righteousness will be completed, when the virtue and strength and value of Jesus' death and resurrection will be finally apparent, clearly and fully worked out in our lives. That day has not yet arrived. When Christ, who is our life, appears, we will also appear with him in glory, and there will be no more war. But between the day of our profession of faith and our baptism and the day of Christ's return, there is nothing other than war. Nothing other than war. And so if the nature and shape of the Christian life is really a sharing in Christ's death and resurrection, then we must say with Paul that we will put to death, therefore, what is earthly in us. We must adopt and enlist in this war that Christ has declared by making us his disciples. And I want to address you then this morning as soldiers engaged in that combat. The first thing that we need as soldiers is to have a clear idea of the objective, what we're trying to accomplish. And Paul puts it right up front. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Now, this is not a call to get rid of anything that could be described as a worldly affair. Paul does not have in mind, for instance, your bank account or your passport or your driver's license or your grocery list or any other number of things that are earthly. They are part of life in this world. That's not what Paul's getting at. He has been describing the Christian life as one where our ultimate affection belongs up in heaven, not on the things that are down here. Heavenly life, not earthly life, is to be the characteristic of the Christian. And because we are in this middle time, where Christ has liberated us from the slavery of sin, but we are not yet at that moment of full and final redemption, we must war against what is earthly in us still. His focus is not so much then on the ordinary aspects of our life, your marriage, your job, your food, your drink, your friends, your family. That's what the false teachers were focusing on so much. If you remember from a few weeks ago what we talked about in Colossians 2, rules and regulations, earthly affairs. No, Paul's point is different. His point is that we must put to death everything in our lives that cannot fit with a life directed upwards to heaven. He says in verses 1 to 4, your heart and your whole pursuit, your whole ambition belongs where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and there are things about your life that do not fit with that profession of ultimate allegiance. There are sins in your life that do not fit with your claim to belong in heaven where Christ is. And so we must put these to death. And the fact that he's focusing on sin is very clear because he gives us examples of what he's talking about. And it's not ordinary affairs of life that are being put to death. It's sexual immorality, impurity, passion, anger, slander, wrath, malice, sins that need to be put to death. So this is the objective that we have this morning as soldiers. Soldiers also need to have a clear sense of what's at stake in the battle that they're engaged in. I'm sure that there are some military assignments more relaxed than others. Not every exercise, not every mission is of the most urgent and serious character. There are some where the stakes are especially high. And you need to see this morning that the warfare that you were called to as a Christian, this warfare against the things that are earthly in you, is a warfare that is not a trivial or light or inconsequential affair. The highest stakes are involved. You must put sin to death, or verse 6 tells us, the wrath of God will come. On account of these sins, the wrath of God is coming. Now, in polite society, it is an indelicate and inelegant thing to talk about the wrath of God. But I am quite persuaded that the reason we find it so difficult to imagine a God being angry is that we don't have anything close to a good and clear concept of what he's angry about. Yes, if everything's basically all right with the world, it doesn't make sense for God to be angry. Yes, if everything in your life is pretty much good, maybe accepting a few slips here and there, or a few exceptions to a general pattern of holiness and uprightness, then it doesn't make sense for God to be up in heaven angry with us. But if Paul's description of your life and life in this world is accurate, if it really is a life so bound up with wickedness and sin and injustice and untruthfulness and uncontrolled rage and anger and lust, then it makes perfect sense for a holy and good and faithful and righteous God to bring wrath against us, doesn't it? I believe there was a court case here in Palo Alto Superior Court not 6 months ago where the judge assigned a penalty for a very serious crime that many people thought was drastically inadequate. This particular serious crime was met with a punishment of, I think, a year in sort of public service or something. Didn't even get into jail. And the issue there is that a good judge? I'm no expert on the particular case. I'm no expert on the legalities. I only use it as an example. If it's true that that judge did not assign a penalty worthy of the crime, is that a good judge? Is that the kind of judge you want to have in your courts? No. So please don't slander God by saying that he is not a good judge because he is incapable of directing holy, righteous wrath and anger against sins that so eminently deserve all the hell that we could imagine. You may think you're doing God a favor by saying, well, we don't need to much talk about wrath. But God doesn't want your favors. It's no favor to God to malign him as a careless, unjust, unrighteous Lord of this world who refuses to meet sin with holy wrath. And there, first of all, is a very important point for you to notice if you're not a Christian this morning, isn't it? Most of my sermon will be directed to Christians who are struggling against sin, but if you're not a Christian, you're not struggling against sin. You're not at war against sin. You're at war against God. You love your sin. You don't want to put sin to death. You'd rather die than put sin to death. And die you will. And so it's good news this morning, isn't it, that this same letter to Colossians tells us in chapter 2, verses 13 to 14, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." In other words, I hold you all to record that none of you will go to hell without knowing that you could have gone to heaven. None of you will die in your sins without having to confess that you knew you could have had sin dealt with by God's gracious forgiveness in Jesus Christ. He has done what is necessary to turn his wrath away from you and welcome you into loving family relationships with the Holy God. He was so willing to do that that he sent his only son, and he took that law that condemned you to death forever, and he nailed it to Jesus' cross, so that it need not stand over you as condemnation. And this morning, if you'll repent of your sin, if you will join the war that Paul is calling us to fight against sin, if you will grieve over your sin, if you will recognize that God is righteous and just to condemn you for your sin, then the good news is that this same God, in a marvelous display of mercy, offers forgiveness for repentant sinners. Let's not miss that point. But we need to know the stakes are high. If you do not want to kill sin, sin will, be sure of it, it will kill you. The next thing a soldier needs is a good understanding of the enemy. You may be familiar with the military proverbs from that ancient general, Sun Tzu. He had two basic principles of warfare, didn't he? First thing you need is to know your enemy. The second thing you need is to know yourself. We can be glad today, at least in one way, because we can deal with them both at the same time, because here we learn that the enemy is not someone else. The enemy is us. Put to death what is earthly in you, Paul says. This battlefield is a battlefield that belongs inside us. It's in our heart. And one of the most important ways that you can strengthen and equip yourself to fight your sin is to get this understanding of yourself and the understanding of the enemy that you need in order to wage war appropriately. So let's look at these enemies that are mentioned here in verses 5 to 8. If I could extend my military analogy, we have two battalions of enemies here. There's the heart battalion and the mouth battalion. Let's look first at the heart battalion in verse 5. The first soldier in this battalion is sexual immorality. That's a term that describes any sort of sexual sin that violates the boundaries that God has given in marriage for enjoying sex. There is any number of sins that could be included under this term, sexual immorality. Then there is impurity. I think a good way to describe this is the contamination of character that paves the way for sexual sin. An impure heart, impure mind is a fighting friend of the sin of sexual immorality. Evil desire, the next soldier in this company. That's in a more general term still, really a statement about the fact that our hearts are made up of all sorts of evil desires, not just sexual desires, but all sorts of evil desires that fill us and dominate our earthly lives. And next to him is a senior ranking soldier in this company, covetousness. Covetousness is a sin that lies deep inside us. It deals with our motivations. It's the only one, really, of the Ten Commandments that you couldn't make a law about. You could make a law about murder. You could make a law about blasphemy. You could make a law about obeying parents. But how could you prosecute someone for covetousness? Couldn't happen. It's such an invisible, deeply seated thing in our hearts. It deals with our motivation, the fact that the human heart given over to sin is a gaping hole of desire for things that are not ours. Covetousness goes by another name, or is related to another sin of idolatry that we'll look at in another moment. The next battalion is the mouth battalion, verse 8. This other list of sins is especially related to sins of speech. Anger. A settled feeling of hatred towards somebody. Wrath, close cousin of anger, a boiling rage, an uncontrollable and tumultuous outburst of angry feeling that overflows into our lives. Malice is another one of those sins that's so hard to describe, it's so faceless. But you think of a settled desire to harm someone, a deep, cold-blooded, faceless, black desire to see wrong done to somebody. Malice. Next to malice is slander. This is the sin of defamation. The word here is actually blasphemy. And we see here that it's closely related to the issue of defaming God by taking his name in vain. Slandering one of God's image bearers is not unconnected to the sin of slandering God. And then we have the sin of abusive speech. You may have a translation that says obscene talk. I believe that could be part of what this term is referring to. But I believe a better translation here would be abusive speech. Words that kill. You ever heard that old nursery school rhyme, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me? Isn't that exactly backwards? I mean, have you ever had deadly words hurled at you? I've had sticks and stones and deadly words hurled at me in various moments of my life, and give me sticks and stones. I think anybody would say that. Abusive speech. And then the commander, again, the senior ranking officer in this battalion, verse 9, do not lie to one another. Lies. The sin of spinning our own reality by making falsehood truth and truth falsehood. These are deep, deep-seated sins in our hearts. Now, I've said that there are some sins that take a leadership role in these battalions. Covetousness is one. You think of how covetousness makes your heart a boiling, boiling, seething pot of just out-of-control desire. It's closely related to idolatry, which I think is the real four-star general in these enemy ranks. What is an idol? An idol is anything that we put in God's place, anything that we put ultimate value on, anything that we name as the source of the ultimate blessing that we want in our lives. You think of all the things that we look to: money, sex, fame, power, entertainment, influence, reputation, so many things. But the thing is that none of those things are true gods. They're not able to give the blessing that we desire. And so our life becomes a hollow, aching cavern of out-of-control desire for things that we cannot have legitimately. And isn't it just a step from covetousness to evil desire? And just a step from evil desire to a raging passion? And just a step from a raging passion to the sin of lust, and from the sin of lust to the sin of sexual immorality? You read or hear about people talking about scandals that happen in government, often to do with affairs. And you don't often hear people saying, well, you know, everything was fine with my marriage, and then all of a sudden, oof, this temptation just came over me, and we had this affair. That's not how it works. First, there's the discontentment, fueled by a sense of entitlement and greed. Then there's the opportunity. Then there's the planning. Then there's the suggesting. Then there's the accidentally bumping into people at convenient moments. And then there's the looks. And then there's a million steps. But this four-star general idolatry brings us down the ranks to specific sins like sexual immorality. Idolatry's also got a top lieutenant in lying, doesn't he? What's the basic problem with idolatry? Is that it's falsehood. God is actually true. False gods are not what they claim to be. The sin of lying is not just the sin of telling an untruth. We can make it seem harmless that way. It doesn't hurt anybody just to say, you know, my car's red, it's maybe white. We can think of it in a very harmless way, but you think of where lies get really involved, it is efforts to reshape the world around us in our advantage. Efforts to call into being realities that we would like to be real. And from that, it's not a long step to the raging anger of a petty sinner who wants the world to be the way he wants it to be, but cannot come to terms with the fact that he is not God. You see, these aren't just random lists of sins. Paul is deeply, deeply showing us the inner workings of sin, the ranks and the order, so that we will be able to understand what he's doing. Much more that could be said. Could deal with each of these sins individually. I'm just running out of time. We'd need maybe more weeks to do that. Maybe we will come back to them individually. But I want to just mention one before I go on. I'll get to another one later. But I want you to think long and hard about abusive speech. I read an article just a couple weeks ago that really convicted my own heart. An article about gentleness in pastoral ministry. An article about how so often preachers and church leaders, because they are entrusted with authority, and often that authority is exercised in speaking, can fall into the trap of ungentleness. And I don't know if I have committed sins of ungentleness and abusive speech from this pulpit, but will you please tell me when I do so that I can repent of it right away? If I ever use the scriptures to beat you into submission to my will, please don't let me get away with it. That is an ugly and horrible sin, and churches are places where this stuff flourishes. Think of cults. What are cults? Except places where abusive speech rules the day. And before long, you're reading stories like everybody traipsing out into the desert and sharing cups of poison in service to the magnificent leader. I mean, this stuff is deadly. Think about your homes, you fathers. Think very carefully about how you speak to your tender little children. Can you imagine our Lord Jesus taking your children up into his lap and screaming at them, yelling at them, beating them into submission? I'm not talking about godly discipline. I'm talking about out-of-control rage and abusive speech. Do not think that just because your children don't have bruises on them, that they are not being harmed by your anger, please. Similarly with your wives. I'm speaking to the men here because this is so often typically in that direction. I don't mean to suggest, though, that women cannot be guilty of abusive speech towards their husbands. But just hold that sin up in all its ugliness and look at it for a while. Meditate on how ugly it is, on how opposite it is to Jesus' character, so that you'll put it to death with all the more vigor and all the more seriousness. The next thing I want you to have before we leave this morning is some tactics to use in fighting these enemies. A few principles. First of all, is that you have to fight all sin. You can't take a favorite sin that doesn't bother you that much and say that you've repented because you've dealt with that one. I am not at all tempted with the sin of workaholism. Okay? Some of you have asked me, so what do you, Pastor, what do you do all week? And I say, You know, I couldn't tell you. I got to preach every Sunday, but sometimes my work can be a little bit nameless. I read, I write, I think, I study, I pray, make phone calls, make visits once in a while, but I mean, I just couldn't pretend to you that I work 200 hours a week. It's just not like that, right? It's not my temptation. Some of you have very interesting jobs, jobs that you're excited about, jobs that you trained for, jobs that you love. And then you could do it all day and all night. You could skip Sunday, you could skip family meals, you could skip everything, and you need to repent of workaholism. But it's not my sin to repent of. Can you imagine how absurd it would be for me to say, well, I've conquered the sin of workaholism, therefore I've repented? No. Because right beside the sin of workaholism is the sin of pride, and right beside the sin of pride is the sin of anger, and right beside the sin of anger is the sin of lying, and right beside the sin of lying is the sin of idolatry. And there's not one of us that can start working through a list of sins like this and identify a million ways that you need to repent of your sin in particular ways appropriate to your life. So please, do not take the easy way out and think you've conquered sin because you've conquered one. That is not true repentance. Another tactic that you need to be aware of is that we need to deal with sin where it starts. Taking that example of workaholism again. It's bad, isn't it? That's a respectable sin. It's an easy one for me to use as an example. That's why I'm doing that. I'm just realizing. But let's take it for now. But it's not a respectable sin. Don't be a workaholic. It's sin. But what's the real problem underlying it? Is it just that you like to work a lot? No, there's all sorts of deep underlying sins. Paul says that the point isn't just that you commit acts of sexual immorality. It's that underneath all of those things, there's a heart full of covetousness and greed and idolatry. And you haven't dealt with sin properly until you've dealt with the four-star general. Until you go to the first commandment and you say, Lord, I have had other gods before you. And the specific way that that has traced out in my sinful life is this. You haven't dealt with sin until you deal with where it starts. And you also haven't dealt with sin, making the opposite point, until you deal with where it operates. It's so easy, isn't it, to repent of idolatry? I mean, I just did it with workaholism. It's so easy to repent of workaholism in general. It's very difficult, much more difficult, to repent of specific sins. I encourage you to go read, I believe it's chapter 16 of our confession, or is it 15? That we are not to be content with a general repentance, but that particular sins must be repented of particularly. And until you look anger in the eye and stab it in the heart, you haven't dealt with it. Until you look covetousness right in the face and kill it, you haven't dealt with it. Those are three basic tactical points I want you to take away. And this is the part of the sermon now that I've been worried about all morning, because there's one sin in particular that I just feel it would be neglectful for me not to deal with head on this morning. So perfectly captured in the three verses that we've described or read. It's a sin of pornography. And what I'd like to do is just take our tactics and work through them with you, and hopefully that will help us see some of the ways that we need to battle against sin by dealing with this one sin that's so pervasive in our world, so prevalent even in circles where it's not named like ours, and so powerful, so gripping, that we need to do our utmost to heed these words and fight this particular sin of pornography. Let's remember that we have to fight all sins. Sin is connected. The sin of pornography does not fight alone. It's part of a larger army. Think of some of the other sins that pornography is connected to. Think about how it's lying. Basically, pornography is a lie. It's a fiction. It is false. Think of how it's connected to the sin of pride. What could be better for the ego of our fallen, sinful, masculine natures, especially our masculine natures, than to have women all over the world wanting to be with us? Think of how this sin of pornography is connected to the sin of abusive speech. I don't think it's at all unrelated or coincidental that when you find sexual immorality, we find anger at the same time, don't we? And the greatest tragedy, I think, of the waves of epidemic proportions of pornography that are flooding our world is that young men, especially, are growing up with a view of women that is basically violent. I get to do what I get to do. And the string of words with which a pornographer describes women, not fit for us to say. You think of how our world is dealing with something called a rape culture in our universities. Do you think it's just coincidental that the people who are committing rape all over our university campuses have grown up on a steady diet of filthy sexual immorality from their computer screens? No, sin is connected. Do you realize that the porn industry is the biggest driver of human slavery and trafficking? Do you realize, and I know there's some controversy about the statistics, but do you realize that child abuse and sexual abuse of various kinds is there in the history of the people who are involved in making this stuff? Oh, the world wants to present them as employees, with dignity and jobs and pensions and all the rest. They are victims of the cruelest trick of the devil, to take good human life and turn it into garbage and trash, to be treated that way their whole life. Do not think, do not buy the world's propaganda that this stuff is ennobling in any way to the people who are involved in making it. Would you want your daughter to grow up with the ambition of being a porn star? How can you look at it? Sin's connected. Very important to remember. The next tactic is that we have to fight sin where it starts. Porn starts with idolatry. It involves placing ultimate value and seeking ultimate happiness and blessing from a false god. Folks, there's nothing in this world other than the Lord, not even his good gift of sexual joy and pleasure, that can make your life worth living. And if you adopt a false god of sexual satisfaction and desire and seek your life's blessing from that, yeah, you better believe it will lead to other sins. I've already mentioned how the sin of lying is a deeply rooted sin here that gives rise to this stuff. You got to fight sin where it starts. And so I'll ask you to deal with this particular sin by recognizing just how false it is. Recognize. It is just a poor parrot job of the real joy that's described in many places in Scripture with absolute freedom of embarrassment. Just there's nothing prudish about the Scriptures in describing the joy of husband and wife enjoying sex in the context of marriage. Nothing, no embarrassment about it at all. How different, how false, this dark, shadowy, sad, lifeless, loveless copy of God's good gift really is. You see? Trace that sin back to where it begins, and that'll be hopefully a helpful tactic for fighting it. And the other thing is, deal with that sin where it operates. Don't just deal with the general and the commanders. Don't just deal with the idolatry and the lies. Remember what Jesus said. It really would be better for you if you need to conquer sin by cutting out an eye. It really would be better for you to go to heaven one-eyed than to go to hell two-eyed. He's not joking. That's not a metaphor. He means it. Better for you to go to heaven with half your eyes than to go to hell with a perfectly healthy body. Now, the thing is, the reason why you're not all running out to get surgery on your eyes now is because that's actually not a good solution. That's not the solution Jesus was prescribing. He's just saying if it were a solution, he's deadly serious. Do not think he's joking. Better for you to go to heaven one-eyed than to hell with two eyes. What about your phone? Is it better for you to go to heaven with an old 90s flip phone that can't access the internet? Or to go to hell with a nice smartphone? What about your internet connection? Better to go to hell with an internet connection or go to heaven without one? What about your reputation? Is it better to go to heaven after facing the shame and confessing your sin to trusted leaders in your church? Your session would be a good place to start. Facing up to the embarrassment and the challenge and the difficulty and the pain and the ugliness of this sin, better to go to hell without having to do that, or go to heaven after having acknowledged the painful reality of sin's grip on your life? Which is better? So will you fight sin where it operates, not just dealing in generalities like, oh Lord, give me a pure heart, but Lord, give me the strength to start plucking out eyes and cutting off hands and doing whatever is necessary to live a life of righteousness so that I may be one of those who see the kingdom of God, that I may be a pure in heart man or woman who is able to see God, that I may have the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That's one sin. We could work through that exercise for any sin. But this text shows us sin is not a nice little presence in our lives that we should make peace with. It is a deadly enemy that we must do everything in our power to resist with flesh and blood. There's one other thing that I want to leave you with. I'm very glad I don't have to preach against sin the way the false teachers in Colossae had to preach against sin. You know what their sermon was? Okay, here's a schedule. Here's a rule book. Here's a diet book. Here's a plan. Here's a handbook for purity in your life. Here's 12 steps to overcoming the sin of X. I'm so glad this morning that I do not have to offer you just rules and regulations and red tape to bind your life and burden it that will never really get to the issue of the idolatry, the covetousness, the lies, and the lust that sits at the heart of a sin like pornography or any other sin that's affecting your life. What do we have instead? We have Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden, in whom the whole fullness of deity dwelt bodily, so that he could go to the cross and at the cross reconcile you to God in order to present you not a sinful, filthy wretch before the Lord, but to present you holy and blameless and fully mature and godly in him. And Paul and every preacher since Paul has the delightful joy of saying, him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present you fully mature in Jesus Christ. So go in the strength and song of forgiveness of sins. Go with all the joy of leaving the ultimate responsibility for your sanctification and your victory over persistent sin in your life with God. And go obediently with a heart full of love and gratitude that God would rather die than leave you in your sin. This is the God we serve. He's a much better general, could I say, than the general of idolatry or the top lieutenants of covetousness and lying. Because he is truth, and he's told us the truth will set us free. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is a difficult and painful subject for us to confront our own sin so vividly in the pages of Scripture. We ask that your word will have its good effect in our lives, that it will not merely be words meeting our outward ear, but that it will be the life-giving words of God dealing with our hearts, separating out the joints and the marrow, piercing right into the inner man and woman, so that we may be healed and changed and transformed, and so that the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ may be ours, not only as a gift of imputation, but also as a gift of sanctification. And we pray that you will make us a holy and righteous people for your own great name's sake. We thank you for your grace to us in Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name.